Bridge Church VA online. To listen to previous messages, join a small group, or support this ministry financially, you can do so at thebridgechurchva.com. We pray you enjoyed this week's message and hope to see you soon.
Cards that we're going to ask you to fill out and just write the names of the three people that you're planning on inviting to be a part of service that day. So don't skip out on service next week. I want you to be here so we can have that time of prayer for them. So today we're going to close out our series, Diversify. And if you've been following along in this series, you've been hearing a little bit about God's heartbeat and God's heart for the local church and how he desires the church to be a witness in this world. But this series has also been a series that we have established to be something that would speak to the racial hostility that you see happening in our country and in our world, the division that you see across ethnic lines, racial lines, the division that you see happening all around, not just our country and our community, but also our world. And what does God have to say about it? So for the past 5 weeks, we've been walking through different topics and been focusing on different things that we want you to get in your heart so that way you can begin to apply it to your life. That's been the whole goal of this series. And I pray and hope that God has been stirring some stuff up on the inside of us. My hope and prayer is that that we wouldn't just have a great response here on Sunday and saying amen to the message and being, you know, active listeners in the message, but more importantly, that we would actually take the message that we've been receiving for the past 5 weeks into the community throughout the course of our weeks and our lives, so that way we can really begin to see the transformation take place that God wants to happen. So today I figured, as we kind of end this series, this six-week series, I figured there'd be no other way to end this series than by talking about arguably the thing that holds everything that we've been preaching about and teaching about for the past few weeks. And so if you have your phones, you can download our app if you don't already have our app. But on our app, if you go to the resources tab in our app, you'll see the Sunday message notes up there, and you guys can kind of follow along up there. We've provided that for you. But I want to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and we actually have it on the screen for you guys to be able to follow along as well. As a matter of fact, I'm gonna step to the side. I want to read it off the screen so that way we could all be united and read it together. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Go ahead and bring that up, guys. I think we have that. It's on the way. Yeah, there we go. Awesome. It says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the, everybody say it, unity. Let's try it again. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I want to go back to verse 3 because this is really what this whole message is shaped around. I want us to get this in our heart. It says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Make every effort to keep the unity. Everybody say unity. If you're trying to figure out what's the topic or what's the title of today's message, it's simply that. Unity. Unity. Y'all remember that song back in the day? Queen Latifah came out with it, U-N-I-T-Y. I can't say the rest of the song. But but it was an interesting song that came out. For those of you guys who don't know, just Google it, YouTube it. I know many of us have different tastes of music here and things like that, but it was a song that came out during kind of like the early, mid-90s, and it really kind of spoke to some of the division that you saw that was kind of permeating our country, really across gender lines, across racial lines, and economic lines. And I found that to be interesting because, you know, as Queen Latifah kind of came out with this big rah-rah song called Unity, U-N-I-T-Y, some years later, 2017, it's like, man, we're still talking about the same thing. Isn't that odd? Isn't that interesting? And as a matter of fact, it wasn't just something that she kind of dealt with, but it was also something that was prevalent about 40 years ago. About 40 years ago, there was kind of this scene or this time in Virginia history that a movie was made based upon called Remember the Titans. How many of you guys remember that movie, Remember the Titans? It's an amazing movie. If you haven't seen it, they probably got it illegally on YouTube. Go watch it. Go Netflix it. But one of the things that was so powerful about Remember the Titans in this movie that starred Denzel Washington, who played head coach Herman Boone for T.C. Williams High School, which is a high school right up the road here in Virginia, so it's not even that far from here, right in Northern Virginia, about 2.5-3 hours from here, was Remember the Titans. The movie was a true story, and it was shaped around the racial tension that existed and that was so thick as a result of integration and the desegregation, especially of schools, that was happening during the early 70s. And as a result of this racial tension and the desegregation that was happening and the integration of all white schools and all black schools and now bringing people of different ethnic groups together and the racial tension that was there, Denzel Washington's character Herman Boone was hired to be the head coach of T.C. Williams. Now, back in that day, that was very controversial because it was the first time that an African-American man had occupied the role of the head coach. And to make it even more tense, he was replacing arguably a Hall of Fame high school coach who happened to be white. And so it sent the city in an uproar. What was already once hostile continued to be hostile. And so as the integration took place and as the schools were now diverse across ethnicity and whites and blacks now coming together, the football teams now, as a consequence, begin to look like that as well. So you had this football team that was made up of whites and blacks. It was diverse. It was essentially kind of uniformed in the fact that they were wearing the same uniforms, but they weren't united. And if you've watched this movie and if you've seen this movie for probably the first 45 minutes of the movie, it's highlighting this tension that existed and how people were trying to wrap their minds around black people and white people not only going to the same school but being on the same team. They didn't have unity for the first half of the movie. Let me kind of say this, that you can be on the same team and still not have unity. Two people can be married to one another and still not have unity, right? You can work in the same work environment together, work for the same company, on the same team, and still not be unified. How many of you guys have seen that before? That's essentially what Denzel Washington's character was up against in the Remember the Titans movie, based on a true story. And I found that to be very interesting because this isn't something that was foreign to scripture. This whole concept of unification wasn't something that was foreign at all to scripture. And it also shows us that diversity is good, but diversity actually isn't the goal. And I know for the past 5 weeks we've been talking about diversify and this whole concept of multi-ethnic church and a diverse church. And all those things are right and all those things are true, but the end goal of Jesus is not diversity. The end goal of Jesus is that he would have a diverse family dwelling together in unity. That's the end goal of Jesus. Because you can have different people who make up different spaces in the local church. You can have different people who make up different people or different ethnic groups on a team. But if there's no unity, that's not a team at all. That's not a family at all. Jesus desires that his family be diverse, yes, but be unified. Which is exactly what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And we've kind of been walking through chapters 2 and 3 for the past few weeks. Because in chapters 2 through 3, especially 1 through 3, what Paul is doing is he's laying down some solid doctrine, or what theologians would call a big theological word, orthodoxy, which simply means right beliefs. So for the first 3 chapters, Paul is showing that the finished work of Jesus, through that, God has created a new family of people. We talked about that in Ephesians chapter 2. We talked about that in Ephesians chapter 3. But for the remaining chapters of 4 through 6, Paul begins to shift his tone. So now I'm not just talking about this diverse family, but he talks about how this diverse family should function. We call that orthopraxy. That's called right living. In particular, he's talking about that the family of God is supposed to live a certain way. supposed to function a certain way. It is supposed to be united. Now, when I say unity, this text, unity actually translates to being one. It means that there is a oneness. Unity does not mean uniformity. Unity and uniformity are two different things. I said earlier, you can be on the same team wearing the same uniform and still not be united. Uniformity is good, but without unity, uniformity is nothing. The goal is to be united. So let's look at what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at verse 1. Notice what he says first. As a prisoner for the Lord. Let me pause right there. The only thing that should have a hold on you in your life is Jesus Christ himself. Nothing else. You and I are not meant to be prisoners of anything else. Many of us in here are held hostage by social media. You just can't stop checking social media. Many of us are held hostage by our job, man. Whenever our job calls, we go to work. We idolize it. Many of us are held hostage by what other people think of us. Many of us are held hostage by making more money. We're prisoners of that. But Paul says, the only thing that I'm a prisoner of is Jesus Christ himself. He is the only one worth giving my life to. Why? Because Paul already said in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, because Jesus gave his life for me. So why would I not want to give my life and to give my all for the one who's given his all for me? Doesn't that only make sense? Mind you, you didn't deserve him to give anything for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 talks about you've been saved by grace through faith, not by works. In other words, there was nothing good that you could do to be saved by God. There was nothing good that you did that could make you right with God. Perfect church attendance does not make you right with God. Taking communion don't make you right with God. Reading your Bible does not make you right with God. Praying 5 times a day and 6 times on Sunday does not make you right with God. Getting to church on time on Sunday is good, but it don't make you right with God. None of that stuff is good. The only thing that makes you right with God is what Jesus has done for you, and the only thing he requires you to do is to receive it by faith. In other words, believe it. Now, I don't know about you, that's a pretty sweet deal. Matter of fact, somebody should say amen right there. Thank God that it was not based upon what you did to get you into heaven, because if it was based upon what you and I did to get into heaven, we would never get into heaven. Paul talks about that for the first 3 chapters. And he says, because of this, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. He's mine. He got my life. He's got me. But he doesn't stop there. Notice what he says next. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Here's what Paul is saying, that because of what God has given, this gift of forgiveness and being a part of his family through the finished work of Jesus, our lives are to reflect the reality of that. Our lifestyle should look like we belong to Jesus. Doesn't mean I'm perfect, but if I say I belong to Jesus, my life should look like I belong to Jesus, right? Like let me give it kind of a earthly and a real life example. People should be able to tell that my kids belong to me based upon how they act. They should be able to say, oh, those are the Jones kids. They listen. They obey. And when they don't listen and they don't obey, they get checked. So that way they can come back into congruency with how they are in fact supposed to live. Their reputation reflects their name. Does that make sense? Paul is saying, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. This calling to be a part of the family of God. That's what it's about. That's what he's talking about. My question is, if you call yourself a follower of Christ, does your life look like Jesus? When people see you, do people see Jesus? Or do people see somebody who's just a gossiping, lying, evil, wicked person? What do they see when they see Jesus? If I'm a follower of Christ, my life should look more like Jesus day after day. My life should reflect the family values of God. In a few months, we're going to do a series called This Is Us, kind of a play on the hit show right now on NBC called This Is Us. And it's a series that's going to talk about the values in which we should be honoring God. But one of the biggest ways that we live out this calling that Paul mentions here in this verse is by being one and being unified or united within the family of God. Paul, mind you, is writing to a very diverse group of people in Ephesus. For the past few weeks, we've talked about how these house churches in Ephesus are made up of people who are Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor. Some of them are servants, indentured servants, if you will, back in that time. Some of them have different occupations. It is a diverse group of people. And yet Paul says, I want y'all to be unified. Because you can say you got the blood of Jesus on your life all day long. You can have the Jesus is my homeboy hat, bumper sticker all day long. But if you're not united with one another, it means nothing. That's what Paul is trying to get after here. Here's what he emphasizes, a few things. Number one, when it comes to unity, verse 2, we're going to look at it. Notice what he says here. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. There's the unity aspect. In love. What is Paul advocating here? What is Paul saying here? Here's what Paul is saying. He's talking about the characteristics of unity. He's talking about what unity looks like. In other words, he's saying a unified community are people who are humble, gentle, patient, and bear with others in love. It's easy to get along with people who look like you. It's easy to get along with people who think like you. It's easy to get along with people who like the same things that you like, but can you get along with people who have nothing in common with you? Can you get along with people who are much different than you? Can you get along with people who don't see things the way you see them? Can there be this sense of unification? Paul is saying that though there are many differences, I want you to be united. And notice the things that all of the characteristics that Paul mentions here, being humble, being gentle, being patient, bearing with one another in love. Do you know what they all have in common? They're not self-serving. They're not self-serving. In other words, it's not about me. It's not about what I can get. It's more so about what can I give. It's more so about how can I make others better. Let's look at the first word. He says humble. What does that mean when Paul says humble? It means having a correct view of ourselves. Here's what Romans 12:3 says. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. I like that he says that right there. Think of yourself with sober judgment. In other words, here's what Paul is saying. Some of y'all are drunk off yourself. Just drunk off yourself. Man, I'm the best thing that's ever happened to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Man, if it wasn't for me, this thing wouldn't happen. Man, if it wasn't for me, they wouldn't have what they have. I stick my chest out a little bit more because I know that I'm the reason why they got that thing happening in their life. I'm the reason why they got the promotion. I'm the reason. Paul's like, hold on, you need to humble yourself. Because the only reason why you are where you are, the only reason why you are who you are, is not even because of the things that you've done. It's simply because of the grace of God and the mercy of God that has been extended to you in Christ Jesus. He says, think of yourself with sober judgment. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. How many of y'all know arrogant people? Nobody wants to be around an arrogant person, man. Nobody wants to be around a prideful person. No matter how talented they are, no matter how, quote unquote, gifted they are, over time, you just get tired of it. Then Paul is saying, I want you to be humble. Have a correct view of yourself. Here's what Pastor Rick Warren says. I love it. He says, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. In other words, I don't demean my value. It's thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. In other words, I approach the decisions that I make from the mindset and mentality. How does this benefit other people? How does this edify other people? Notice what Paul says next in this verse. He says, gentle. Be gentle. Gentleness means strength under control. A lot of times when we say gentle, many people think weakness. No. Gentleness means strength under control. It means even if I had the opportunity to throw a little smart comment your way, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to be gentle. Even when I can be sarcastic, I'm not going to be sarcastic. I'm going to be gentle. How do my actions impact others? Then notice what he says next. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Oh man, this is tough right here. Because how many of y'all know it's hard to be patient with people who are hard to be patient with? Come on, y'all know what I'm talking about. the coworker that gets on your nerves, the family member that gets on your nerves, the friend who gets on the nerves, the person who's at the gym and they just keep coming up to you talking all this type of stuff. I don't know, just making stuff up. You gotta be patient. It's hard to be patient with people who get on your nerves. It's hard to be patient with people who it seems like when you're right and they're wrong, they believe that they're right. It's hard to be patient with them. How many of y'all know people like that? Test your patience level. Paul says, be patient with one another, bearing with one another in love. What is Paul getting at here? Extending grace to each other, forgiving one another. Even when that person is in the wrong, you still extend grace and mercy and forgiveness to them. Paul talks about this later on in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and faithfulness, self-control, gentleness. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and he kind of begins to talk a little bit about it here. Notice that Paul does not say a fruit of the Spirit is mean and evil and nasty and negative. No. Paul's saying the fruit of the Spirit are things that build lives, that build community, that emphasize unity. In other words, they build up, they don't tear down. That's what Paul is advocating for here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Here's what he says as well. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. There it is again, united. If any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Being like-minded. Having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Notice what he says in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of other people. How many of y'all know that's hard to do? Because I want what I want. You want what you want. It's all about me. It's all about you. I want. You want, you want. It's hard to be in community with people, man. But Paul says, by the blood of Christ, by the power of Christ, it's possible. It's possible. And it happens by being gentle, by being humble, by being patient, and by bearing with one another. Let me say it like this. To be united with somebody means I sacrifice my want for their need. That's what it takes to maintain unity. I sacrifice my want for their need, which leads me to my second point, the commitment to unity. That's what Paul talks about next in Ephesians 4:3. Notice what he says. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. Everybody say every. Everybody say every. Make every effort. Notice what Paul says here. I want you to work hard and be committed to maintaining unity. In other words, maintaining unity is work, y'all. It's work. It's work. Not the Rihanna, work, but work. Had to wake some of y'all up. Work, it takes commitment. In the original translation, when Paul says make every effort, it means to work hard and to do quickly. In other words, he's saying, I want you to constantly be at work with this thing. It's not like I do it one time and then that's it. No. It's a daily effort. It's a daily commitment. And he says, maintain it by the bond of peace, through the unity of the Spirit. Here's what Paul is saying, that it's only through Jesus that true unity can be achieved. He talked about that in Ephesians chapter 2. And it's only through Jesus that it can be maintained. In other words, doing it God's way is the only way that it works. It's the only way that it works. Many people have different suggestions for how unity could happen. The only way it can happen and be maintained is by doing it God's way. No other way. Nothing else. It only happens through Him. And it requires a commitment to doing it His way. And it requires effort. And it requires work. Here's a perfect example of this. You can't just cut your grass one time and expect it not to ever grow back. It requires maintenance. If you just had the mentality, I'm just going to cut my grass and by Jesus' name, it's never going to grow back, you are going to be living in the Jungle Book. Yeah. It's not enough just to go buy a car. Got to maintain it. Got to change the oil every now and then. At least once every 2 years. Some of you are like, no, I haven't done that in 5. Right? At least a few times a year. Got to change your tires a few years. Got to get in alignment. You got to maintain. You got to put gas in your car. You got to maintain it. It's not enough just to get married. You got to work at it. A seasoned couple once said this. Yeah, you got married, but the key to happiness in your marriage is not just getting married. You got to stay happy. The only way you stay happy is by working at it. You got to throw some logs in the fire. You got to work. In other words, you can't abandon date night because kids came into the picture. You got to work. You got to maintain it. Because what happens is you'll look up 10 years from now and be like, man, I don't even know you and I don't like you anymore because you didn't maintain it. If you avoid the maintenance of things, eventually left to themselves, it will corrode and it will decay. Such is the same when it comes to unity in the church. If we don't work to maintain it, it will be to decay, especially in a diverse church like ours. Because in a diverse church like ours, which is diverse across ethnicity and across age and different socioeconomic makeups, unity is a beautiful thing. But if we don't maintain it, the greatest strength can easily become our greatest weakness. Because the greatest thing that God uses to form his church in being diverse can also, if not being used to glorify God and maintain properly, can be the very thing that the enemy uses to cause division. So let me get real. So now white people and black people don't like each other no more. Or now people who voted one way and voted a different way can't get along anymore. Because when you fail to take your eyes off of Jesus, when you don't keep your eyes on Jesus, and when you fail to maintain the unity and to work to maintain the unity and to make every effort to maintain unity, things begin to go awry. Here's what Mark DeMoss says, a very well-known pastor leading a great, thriving, multi-ethnic church in Arkansas, by the way. Says this, it's not enough to have a multi-ethnic church. Our churches must exemplify love and unity. Do you not know that the enemy would love to cause division in our church? He would love it. Because while you come in here, like, oh my gosh, there's so many different people here. It's so awesome. It's so beautiful. The enemy's sitting here plotting like, I'm going to turn that person against this person. I'm going to cause this person to be suspicious of that person because their skin color looks different than them. I'm going to start to plant seeds so that way they begin to interpret certain comments that weren't really meant a certain way, but they interpret them through a certain type of lens, causing them to feel a certain way about a certain person, which now begins to cause division. Do y'all see what I'm talking about here? The enemy would do everything in his power to cause division. He's been doing it since Genesis chapter 3, and he's going to continue to do it forever and ever until Jesus comes back and there's a new heaven and there's a new earth. So what Paul says here is that you got to make every effort to maintain unity, which means that you may have to have some tough conversations with people, which means we may have to confront some issues. It means that we may have to sacrifice some preferences for the greater good. Here's a question I would ask us. If you call the Bridge Church your home, spiritual family, does my life promote unity or does it promote division? It's one or the other. There ain't no gray area in this thing. Does my life promote the well-being of the body of Christ or does it promote division within the body of Christ? This is what Paul is talking about. And I think it's fitting that for the past few weeks we've been walking through chapter 2 of Ephesians, chapter 3 of Ephesians, and then now we've made it to chapter 4. And Paul connects all this stuff together in talking about unity. It's interesting. One of our core values and one of the things that we believe in helping people do, helping you do, is to connect with community. We have that big old sign out there in the front that says we exist to help people follow Jesus. And the second thing is to connect with community. Why? Because every person needs to realize that the part that you play is not bigger than what you're a part of. That what you're a part of is bigger than the part that you play. So you need community. I need community. This is why we do small groups here. This is why every week we're talking about you need to be in a small group. Because it's in small groups where community is forged. It's through events like Illuminate where relationships are birthed. It's in these gatherings where now we can begin to develop and do life with one another. We share experiences with one another. We go beyond Sundays. If you just come to church on Sunday and that's it, then you've missed the whole entire aspect of being a part of community. That's not what it means to just be a part of community. That's part of it. That's not the totality of it. God says, I want you to be in fellowship with other people. In other words, I want you to be in proximity with other believers. I want you to be doing life with people. I want you to be sharing each other's burdens with one another so you can carry each other's burdens. Here's what Brian Loritz says, well-known pastor in Memphis, Tennessee. He says this, we hurt in isolation, but we heal in community. We hurt in isolation, but we heal in community. And many of us in here have been trying to figure out, why am I in so much pain? Why do I feel alone? You feel alone because you're not involved in community. You're not a part of this thing. And God says, but I've opened up the door and I've created the space for you to be able to dwell with other people. Here's what Psalm 133 says. We don't have it in your notes, but I'll read it. Psalm 133 verse 1 says, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. How good and pleasant it is. How good and pleasant is it when people of different backgrounds come together as one? It's a beautiful thing, y'all. It's a beautiful thing to see people who have different political affiliations or live in different neighborhoods or have different upbringings and have different backgrounds and look different and talk different, speak a different language, but come together and be together in unity as one big family. It's beautiful, y'all. It's beautiful. That's what Paul is getting after here. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Make every effort. Make every effort. Work at it. Tell the person beside you, you gotta work. You gotta work. I know we don't like that word, but you gotta work. You gotta put in work. But hold on, Pastor. I thought we didn't have to do any works. I thought we were saved by grace. I thought we weren't saved by good works. No, you're not saved by good works, but you're saved for good works. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says this, for in Christ Jesus we are the workmanship of Christ, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. It takes work, y'all. Take work. It takes work to love your tail. I'm just messing around to wake you up. It takes work to love your coworker. It takes work to extend grace to people. It takes work to forgive somebody when you know they're in the wrong. That's work. It took work when Jesus got on the cross and had to get nails ripped through his hands and his feet. That's work. Yeah. Paul says, make every effort. Make every effort. Because when you do so, it's a beautiful mosaic of what the family of God looks like. Here's what he says last. Not only is there characteristics of unity, he talks about that and commitment to unity, but lastly, and this is the most important point, he talks about the catalyst for unity. Notice what he says in verses 4 through 6. He says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, if you're reading this, you may be a little confused. Paul keeps saying one Lord, one Spirit, one God. What is all this one stuff that he's saying here? When Paul is saying one Spirit, one Lord, one Father, one God, what he's saying is, and is helping us understand, is the triune nature of our God. What do I mean by triune? That our God is one, eternally existed in three persons. This is called the doctrine of the Trinity. And I think it's genius of the Holy Spirit that inspired Paul to pen these words here. Because what Paul says is the Spirit, Jesus, who is known as Lord here, and the Father, who is referred to oftentimes throughout the New Testament as God himself, he says all three of these persons make up what we know as the triune Godhead, the Trinity. Now, many of us, like, your head's about to pop off because you're like, how in the world is that? That's a contradiction. No, it's a paradox. Though we can't fully understand it, doesn't mean it's less true. And you see this all throughout the scripture. Matter of fact, when Jesus is commissioning disciples, he says, I want you to go baptize them. And when you do so, I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice that he doesn't say in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. No, he says in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because he's showing that our God is one, eternally existing in three persons. And I know many of us in here probably would struggle with trying to conceptualize that. It's like, man, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So there's this diagram that I actually pulled out of my notes, and I wanted to kind of show this to you guys to maybe help paint a picture of what Jesus really means when he says the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 4, and this whole doctrine of the Trinity and how our God is one, but he exists in three persons. He's triune. So here you see how the Son is God, the Spirit is God, the Father is God. But notice the outer portion of this triangle. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. Three different distinct persons who make up the triune Godhead. We would say songs like this. Our God is three in one. Three in one. Now, many of you guys are still like, man, this is out of this world. Exactly. We can't even fathom this. And some of us are like, well, if I can't fathom it, and if it can't make sense, well, it can't be true. If you understood everything that there was to understand about God, he would no longer be God. You would. So there's elements of God that we see that are true, but we just don't fully comprehend. And theologians for centuries have been trying to wrap their brains around this thing, but still can't. But it doesn't mean it's less true that our God is one, eternally existing in three persons. What does this have to do with what Paul is talking about in unity? Because what Paul is advocating for, and I think it's beautiful that the Holy Spirit wrote this here in these words. He says, just as the Spirit has his role, he sanctifies believers, he seals our salvation. He talks about that in Ephesians chapter 1. Just as the Son went to the cross, died for our sins, just as the Father purposed all this stuff together, they all have different roles, but they work together as one. Y'all see where Paul is getting at? He says, just as there's unity within our triune God, there's to be unity within the body of Christ. This is why he was saying in 1 Corinthians 12, many members, but one body. Do y'all see the constant theme here? God says, I know that you guys are diverse. I know some of you guys are from Virginia. I know some of you guys are from California. I know some of y'all are white. I know some of you guys black. I know some of you guys are Latino. I know some of you guys are Asian. But what I want you to do is to realize that through the blood of Christ, I've made you one. And not only have I made you one, but I want you, by the power of the Spirit, to maintain that oneness and to be unified and to be united. Here's what Paul will say later on in Galatians chapter 3. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's saying your gender is not superiority to your faith. Your ethnicity is no longer superior to your faith. Your faith now informs everything else. I'm not a black person who happens to be Christian. I'm a Christian who happens to be black. Does this make sense? So now what happens is it allows me to have my identity shaped around the cross, not around my color, which now allows me to be able to look at people the way God wants me to view them. I view them as somebody made in the image and likeness of God. Doesn't mean that I don't see color. We don't say we're colorblind. No, we're color blessed. We see color because that's how God designed people. But we see them through the proper lens, a lens of love. You know what Jesus prayed for right before he was about to be crucified in John chapter 17? He says these words. He says, my prayer is not for them alone, talking about his original disciples. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That would be all future believers. That would be us. That all of them may be one. Check out what he says. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Do you see again the Trinity aspect here? Minds are exploding right now, aren't they? How in the world is this? Then he says this, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Do you see how many times Jesus says and prays that we would be one? If there's one big desire that God has for us, his children, his people, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross and through his resurrection, is that we would be one. That's what he prays for. That's what he hopes for, that we would be one. Why? Because if we could be one as a people of God, we could be a witness to this world of what true unity looks like. That's when our witness is strong. That is why you will never, ever hear from this stage or from this church, us as a church, ever tearing down people, ever tearing down churches. Oh, you know that church over there, they do it different than us. No, we are one in Christ. We're one. That's what Jesus prays for, that we would be one, but that we would also be one within our church. Doesn't mean that we agree on everything. It means that we agree on the main thing. And the main thing is all that matters at the end of the day. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, saved by grace through faith, not by works, so no man can boast. He says, I pray that they would be one. Notice what He says this and says next in verse 23. I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought, notice the word, to complete unity. Unity. U-N-I-T-Y. Unity. That's what Jesus prays for. I think it's interesting that Jesus prays this. He don't pray, Lord, Father, I pray that we be able to bless them so that way they could be a millionaire. That's good, but that's not what He prays for. Lord, let's bless them in such of a way that they would just have money flowing out of their ears. Every time they walk to the mailbox, a new check comes in Jesus' name, manna from heaven. That they would get the person that they've been longing for and praying for and fasting for. That they would get the brand new car, the brand new promotion. No, He don't pray for that. He prays for unity. Because you can have all that stuff, but if you don't have unity, it don't matter. He says, I pray that they would be one. Then the world will know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me. I think it's interesting that Jesus says this, because later on in John chapter 13, Jesus will say these words. He says, people will know that you're My disciples based upon your love for one another. Based upon your love for one another, not anything else. Not based upon how many scriptures you know. Not based upon how much theology you know. I've talked to so many people who like are walking theological books and have no love. Don't know Jesus from a can of paint. You know what I call them? Modern day Pharisees. Because they know a whole lot about God, but they can't know the love of God because of the way they treat people, the way they talk to people, the way they demean people. And I know people who got a lot of theological understanding, but don't understand the love of God. Could it be that they never received it in the first place? And Jesus says, you will be able to show people that you belong to Me based upon how you love one another. I think it's interesting that He doesn't even say how you love the world, how you love one another. Because if you can't love one another, how in the world are you going to love the world? He says, let's get it right in here first. Let's love each other first. Let's be patient with one another first. Let's be gentle with one another first. Let's bear with one another first. Because when we do that, now what happens is we begin to promote this witness. He says, I pray that they would be one, because by doing so, they will be witnesses to the world. And I want to close with this. We're going to take communion in a moment. You guys got communion cups. But I want to close with this. The beginning of my message, I talked about Remember the Titans and how you had blacks and white players on one team, but they were just going at it. Team captains going at it. Coaches going at it. There was a culture not of unity, but one of division. But then something interesting happened. Something interesting took place in that time. And in a crucial juncture in the story, and I didn't want to just talk about it, but I was like, hey, let's go to the movies for a minute. Let's actually show a clip. So I think we got a video that we're going to show you guys really quick.
Let's go, let's go, let's go, let's go, let's go. Wake up, gentlemen. It's late. It's 3 a.m. in the morning. All right, listen up. You will follow Doc, myself, and the other coaches. We're going to take a little run through the woods. If you get lost along the way, don't bother coming back to camp. Just hitchhike your hind parts on home. Any questions?
Coach, it's a high school football team. We're not the Marines here.
Let's go.
Let's go.
Let's go.
Anybody know what this place is? This is Gettysburg. This is where they fought the Battle of Gettysburg. 50,000 men died right here on this field, fighting the same fight that we're still fighting amongst ourselves today. This green field right here, painted red, bubbling with blood of young boys, smoke, and hot lead pouring right through their bodies. Listen to their souls, man. I killed my brother with malice in my heart. Hatred destroyed my family. You listen. You take a lesson from the dead. If we don't come together right now on this hollow ground, we too will be destroyed. Just like they were. I don't care if you like each other or not, but you will respect each other. And maybe, I don't know, maybe we'll learn to play this game like men.
Wow. Amazing scene from the beginning of the movie to now something that will bridge the gap for the rest of the movie was this moment right here. Where Denzel Washington's character takes them to this Gettysburg Cemetery to show them that the same fight that we're fighting right now, y'all, they were fighting back then. This racial divide, this ethnic divide. And he says, we could either fall to these same ills that happen, or we can come together. And to make a long story short, if you don't know the story, they would go on to win every game that season and win the championship. But it all started with making the decision to come together. If on the surface, on a very natural level, that could happen for a football team, devoid of the power of God, how much more can we see happen within the church? Being energized and fueled by the power of God to not just bring people together, but to hold people together. And I believe that what this world needs to see more than anything else is a church that is united across ethnicity, across age, across background, across socioeconomic makeup, so that people can see that it is possible, and that the only way it's possible is through the blood of Christ. And that through Jesus, people have not only been reconciled to God, have also been reconciled to one another. And I believe, Bridge Church, as we begin to live this out in our community, it will now be a testimony to this community of how unification takes place and how you can get people who are so different together as one. And that is my hope and my prayer for us as a church. That is my hope and prayer that we take away from this series. And it's not going to be the last time that we talk about this, because this is a core conviction and value of our church, so we're all going to be coming back to this regularly because it's part of our DNA. But my hope and prayer is that for the past 6 weeks, man, that God has been doing a work in our hearts. Even if this happens to be your first time hearing this, I pray that God is doing something on the inside of you right now. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, here's my hope and my prayer right now. Is that if you don't know Jesus, if you're far from him, if you're not united with Christ at all, that today you would make the greatest decision that you can make, which is to be united with Christ. That today you would make a decision to come to Christ, to be a part of his family. And the only thing that you got to do to be a part of his family is say, yes, Jesus, I want to receive you by faith. I believe in what you did for me. Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of my iniquity. If that's you, I'm not going to ask you to stand up or even come to the front. I'm just going to ask you just to do something very small. Just lift up your hand just so I can see you. And just lead you in a moment of prayer really quick. If that's you, you're saying, I want to give my life to Christ. I want to be united in Christ Jesus today. I want want to give my life to Jesus. I want my sins forgiven, past, present, and future. I don't want to walk around with iniquity anymore. I don't want to walk around with the weight of my sin anymore. I want Jesus. And if that's you and you're saying yes today, I want you to repeat these words after me. Say, Jesus, I give you my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that you raised from the grave so that I can have new life and be a part of your family. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for forgiving me. In Jesus' name. And every person said amen. And as we prepare to close, when you walked in, you got one of these small cups. And this cup is much bigger than just a cup. It's a symbol, but it represents something powerful. It's a symbol representing the love of God in Christ Jesus. That through Jesus, we now are part of the family of God. That through Jesus, we can now be united. Right before Jesus.